We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
The law of the Old Testament had most things in life covered, one way or another, especially the issues that are raised in today's passage. Issues concerning giving alms to the needy, or issues about prayer, when to pray and so on, and issues concerning fasting. And so Jesus, when he talks about fulfilling the law in chapter 5 verse 20, saying that your righteousness in terms of law keeping has to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, takes the question of the acts of righteousness into the areas of prayer and almsgiving and fasting in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness. Chapter 5, verses 21 through to verse 48 gave us six areas of clear contrast between the law-keeping of the Pharisees and the law fulfillment of Jesus. With chapter 6, it is a new area. It's the required piety of Israel, that law that relates to the religious observance of Israel, of the giving of alms and of the fasting and prayer, the required piety. How Gentiles are to fulfil this law, or how Jews were to fulfil the law after the temple was destroyed, is not discussed in this chapter and in this section. Speaking to a group of Jews about being the salt of the land of Israel, about how to be the very heart and purity of the people of Israel. And he's telling them about how they are to fulfil the law as applied to Jews. The application of the law to Gentiles and the application of the law beyond the destruction of the temple and this side of the resurrection may involve other intricacies that are not relevant for today's discussion. But the principle Jesus is making, and he is illustrating over and again, is a principle of how it is that your righteousness in the kingdom of God is to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because you are to do it not like the scribes and the Pharisees, in genuineness, in sincerity, in authenticity, whereas they did it in hypocrisy. And so the principle is spelt out in verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. So if you do it that way, then you will have your reward, you will be seen by them. But you will not have your reward before your Father in heaven. He will not give you that reward. That is, you are to do these things because they're right, because they're godly, because you want to. You mustn't be doing them because you want to impress other people, because you want to be seen, because you want to be well thought of, because that really is hypocrisy. It looks like I'm giving to somebody in need, but in fact, I'm making sure that you see me giving to the person in need because I'm not really giving to them. What I'm doing is taking from you. I'm taking your credit, your honour, your admiration, your respect, your praise. And so while at one level I look like I'm giving, in fact what I'm doing is taking. And I'm using this poor person for my own benefit, for my good reputation and credit. And so it's fundamentally hypocritical. It's fulfilling the law, the letter of the law. I gave alms to the poor man. But it is fulfilling the law in a way which actually destroys the law, because of its hypocrisy. So when you do it, says Jesus, do not do it like that. Built into this passage then is reference to being rewarded from your Father and being rewarded by men. The reward of men, of course, is to be seen by them, to be honoured by them, and that is a vacuous and empty reward. But the reward that we receive from our Father for these various activities is quite different. Unfortunately, we think of rewards in terms of trophies that you put on your mantelpiece and your mother has to kind of polish up and look after in the days to come, Or we think of spiritual rewards, heavenly rewards, in terms of having extra stars to polish, or possibly extra jewels in our crown to carry around in eternity. But the rewards are more closely related to the activities themselves. Now, what is the reward of the person who is generous? It is to become like God, generous. It is to see his generosity have the effect that it is desired to have, to care for the other person. What is the reward of the person who prays to God? Well, the reward is that God listens to them. You say, well, I'd prefer to have a jewel in my crown, and that just shows that you're a person who doesn't pray to God because you don't value God listening to you. So Jesus then, in three sections, just picks up these particular issues as the illustration of the general principle that we mustn't be hypocritical. The first one is that of generosity in verses 2 to 4. The old way of hypocrisy is something we do not know of outside of this passage. We do not know that people in verse 2 did actually blow the trumpets publicly just before they gave. It may be referring to the trumpet blast in the temple, which would be a time when everybody puts down their tools and looks up, as a time when the hypocrite likes giving his money because everyone's looking at that moment. It may be that people actually employ someone to blow a trumpet. It may be a fiction. Jesus is actually just using a figure of fun, a parable of the ostentatious way in which people want to do it, as if they go around with a little band striking up just before they give so that everybody sees, with a fanfare and a trumpet blast. It may be a fiction. We don't know, because there's no other reference to it in ancient literature. But the point that Jesus is making is very clear, whether it's fiction, whether it be a description or whatever, that you do not give in order to be seen. That is not the way to give, but rather, that is the way of the hypocrites. We must give secretly, and so Jesus' solution is to give secretly. When you give to the needy, keep it a secret even from yourself. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That is, do not keep a record, do not keep count of your giving. Because then the person you'll be trying to impress is yourself. And when you reach the stage of having to impress yourself, you really are in the pits, aren't you? I mean, that's a dreadful state of life to be in. But that is the way in which we can be, can't we, when we keep a record and at the end of the year pull out all our charitable donations and look down, what a great and generous person I am. Well, then I will indeed get my reward. I will impress myself. But if I give and then forget, if like when I lend my money, the Bible says when you lend it, assume that it's a gift. Never look for its return. If it comes back, it comes back. If it doesn't, well, you gave it away anyway. So if you give and you don't keep any record of your giving, you've given your money and you forget about it, then indeed you'll become like God, generous. That is the very character of our God. Now, there is the passage in terms of the hypocrisy old. Let's think about it in the new form. I want to spend a few moments, firstly, with you talking to the people around about you, the person beside you, and if there's no one sitting beside you, well, move. And find someone that you can chat to on the subject, one way or another. And I want you to try and tell me, as we'll tell each other, and then we'll get some answers feeding back around the room, as to the ways in which people today give hypocritically. Non-Christians, Christians, whoever, doesn't matter. Where do you see this kind of hypocritical giving, where people give in order to be seen? Just spend a moment or two chatting on that. Righto, how about we get some answers back, because this process of communication works. Just we had many minds work on a small matter quickly, and if we can now pool some of those ideas, we will actually have saved ourselves an enormous amount of time. So come on. It's to call out some of the ways in which you see people giving now, or can know of people giving now hypocritically. Yes, thanks. Yeah, like giving to the football, that's right. Rothman's giving down to NIDA, I understand. They're going to have a room down there to learn how to breathe in. Donated by Rothman's or something like that. It looks like they're giving generously, but in fact, of course, they're not. They're just trying to get a good name for themselves. Yes. Yeah, all donations tax deductible, isn't it? Yes. Yeah, the telethons, they're classic, aren't they? Little Johnny Smith still waiting up. He gave 10 cents to the starving in Ethiopia. Thank you, John. It's cost him more than 10 cents to broadcast the information, but Johnny's able to go to bed now because he's, you know, it's dreadful, isn't it? Yes? National aid. What is national aid? Oh, the concerts, you mean? Oh. Yes, yes. Yes, the international aid that we're giving out to people and gaining credit and kudos from it all the time. And, of course, very often there are all kinds of strings attached. You know, we will give you the $40,000, but you'll have to spend it on our equipment, which we'll send to you. Yeah? Giving people to a cricket stand, yes, or a pew in a church with a little plaque on. Yes, saying, you know, this is donated by John Smith, who was a great benefactor of our church. Please do not sit on it if you see him here. Yes, all the plaques, all the buildings named after people. The faculties that have had a chair donated in the name of so-and-so, right? And so you get the Powell Bequest of Fine Arts faculty and so on. It's ways in which to bring credit to yourself, isn't it? Yes? How often is that? Yes, that whole business of sponsorship, not just the 40-hour famines, but the walkathons, readathons, spellathons, whatever-a-thons, right? Bible verse-a-thons. What you're doing is you're manipulating people into giving you money to causes that they're not interested in and don't want to know about, but who cannot now say, no, I don't want to give you the money. The whole process is really to put social pressure upon people so that they give, not because they're interested in the cause, but because they can't say no to their nephew or their niece or their next door neighbour or their father or their brother or whoever it is that's going to be doing the athons. Right? And it's got nothing to do with generosity of spirit. Yeah? Yeah, the Aid for Africa records are an interesting one, isn't it? Because, you know, most of those people involved never had such an audience and public exposure, and it really has enormous financial benefits for them to have done it. They could have run a concert and just given the proceeds privately, couldn't they? But they wouldn't have given as many proceeds, and they wouldn't get as much return either. Yes, Canberra, that's right. The passing of the plate has tremendous potential for making people feel guilty, doesn't it? We've always collected money at the back in our Sunday night services, but recently the plate got nicked. And so while we built some boxes that we could tie and screw onto the tables, we for a night had to pass the plate. It was very interesting. We got almost the same amount of money in. It was just a good night's opportunity, nothing extraordinary. But we had a marked increase in the amount of small change that was put in. And you stick up, even when you tell people that visitors don't have to give, it's very interesting. So they feel compelled to give, but they don't want to give. So it's just a couple of coins that drop in. Whereas when it's completely voluntary in the way in which you give, then those who want to give, give genuinely and give generously. Interesting kind of different giving. Yeah, where else is that? A range of ways, aren't there? Where we can... We can manipulate people, we can force people, we can coerce people, we can cajole people to give by appealing to their sense of being seen. Wearing legacy badges. Or not just legacy, it's all those people who sell badges out in the street, isn't it? Right? And you get a $3 badge and a $5 badge and a $10 badge and a 5-cent badge, and they're all the different size, and they can wear... The door knocking process is the same. Again, I used to go on those door knocks. Dreadful system of raising money because people didn't want to give. You'd go in this huge mansion and they'd see you there and you'd say, what about the starving people in somewhere other? And they'd say, oh yes, just a minute. And I'd reach in and give you 10 cents. See if that's going to do anything for anybody. Why are they doing it? Because they haven't got the courage to say, no, I don't want to give to that. Because they'll be thought poorly of, won't they? So they give. Just. Get a receipt. It's tax deductible. So there's hypocrisy that can still run. There's many forms of hypocrisy in giving. Now, Jesus' solution is secrecy. Because Jesus says that secrecy, it's my words, not his, but this is the principle, secrecy safeguards sincerity. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. Because if I'm doing it privately, anonymously, secretly, even secretly from myself, so my right hand doesn't know what my left is doing, then I won't be doing it to be seen by others and to gain praise and credit. And my Father, in heaven, my Father sees in secret. and he will bless the activity of giving. And so secrecy safeguards sincerity. It is possible, of course, to give publicly and sincerely, isn't it? It is possible to do that. But the way of safeguarding the sincerity element, which Jesus says is so important, is to give secretly. And so, in most churches today, I'm glad to say that offertories are given in envelopes. People put envelopes in rather than money. You can put an empty envelope in, if you like. It doesn't matter, you just put an envelope. Everyone puts an envelope in, no one knows whether anybody's giving. There's a lot of envelopes going through the books. The second one Jesus picks on is prayer. It's the same principle. Hypocrites that are there. He says about those who pray, love to pray, standing in the synagogues or on the street corners in order to be seen by men. They look like they're talking to God, but in fact they're not talking to God, they're talking to everybody else around about them. It looks like they're asking God for something or thanking God for something, and what they're doing is asking everybody else to say, isn't he religious? Isn't he pious? Isn't he a real man of God? The way he spends all those hours standing there in front of God praying, standing there in front of us. There's the hypocrisy Jesus speaks of. And again, the solution is secrecy, because secrecy safeguards sincerity. You get the message, the triple S here. Secrecy will safeguard you. Go into your room, you shut the door, and you pray to God in secret. And God, who sees in secret, will hear you and reward you by listening to your prayers. Now, here is a good illustration of the point that secrecy in itself is not the key. It's only a safeguard to sincerity, because you can actually fulfil the letter of Jesus here and not be sincere at all, can't you? You can actually do it in such a way as to draw attention to yourself. I know a man who used to follow the Authorised Version, where it says, go into your closet and close the door. And so he used to go into his wardrobe and have his quiet times in his wardrobe. So the fascination and amusement of his family, who always used to see him wandering and climbing into his cupboard, in his wardrobe, you see. So rather than actually doing it in secret, by fulfilling the exact letter of the Authorised Version of the Bible at this point, he was able to deny the very spirit of it, sitting in his wardrobe with his torch, reading his Bible and praying. And you see, you can follow that kind of a legalist. So you come to the point of the meal where you're going to say grace in a restaurant. And you say, well, I can't say grace out here. So you nick into the toilet and you have a quiet. It's the only place you can find that's private and quiet this time. People will get to know it after a while. Every time he goes to eat, he goes to the toilet first. It's the character he has. It's a bit weird. And then you can explain it to them why you do it. It's because you pray to God. Because that's the kind of mentality your God has. So it's not the letters of the rules or the regulations, you see. It's the principle Jesus is driving at that you must pick up. And the principle is sincerity. And a way of safeguarding sincerity is by doing it privately. And again, you see, you can't push it the other extent. Okay, we must never pray out loud publicly in front of anybody. All Christian prayer must be private prayer. That's not true. But we must recognise that public open prayer does create for us problems in the area of hypocrisy. That's quite possible, isn't it? What are the kinds of ways in which you see today, then? What are the ways now, the new ways in which people pray hypocritically, pray in order to be seen by men? Come on, what are some of the ones that you know about? Yeah. Sorry? Yes, the prayer is a run through the concordance en route. Yeah. In the end, of course, you can really pray good prayers. You know, God, 2 Kings 25:3, 4 Chronicles 2. Yeah, Holy Communion. I'm for that. What's wrong with it? Yeah, the way in which many churches conduct Holy Communion, with a little waltz out the front, and then the walk back with a holy look on your face, and then the kind of public quiet time that you then have kneeling down at the pews, that is a terrible opportunity for hypocrisy, isn't it? Right? As you must put on the long and lean and unhappy look, otherwise God hasn't communed with you. And how long do you kneel on the pew is a great problem too, isn't it? Kneel down there in the kneeler with the person beside you. That is always a difficulty, especially if the person beside you hasn't got back on their chair yet when you're finished. You ran out of things to pray 2 or 3 minutes ago and they haven't moved. Well, you just stay there and think up some more things to pray on, don't you? And you know what they're doing, don't you? They're waiting for you to get back too. Some people have been there for most of their lives, really. They just have food brought into them as they stay kneeling on the pews. waiting for the other person around about them to finish so that they will know that they're all right. It's a dreadful business that people go in. When you go to church to commune with your brothers and sisters. If you need to have a time of praying to God, well, you can do that at home any time, can't you? What you do in church is you're doing it publicly in fellowship with others. So to drop into the public-private time is ridiculous. It's a nonsense. It defeats the very purpose of being there. And yet that's the practice very often in all kinds of churches, isn't it? Yeah? Where else do you see it as an opportunity for hypocrisy in prayer? Oh, yeah, Hare Krishnas in the street corner, they pray very publicly, don't they, to draw attention to their whole state, yes? I can't hear it, man. Ah, yes, the politicians' prayers. Ronald Reagan. We don't have to go that far afield, do we? I mean, the Australian government opens it every day in prayer. And they pray the Lord's Prayer, which effectively prays, as you'll see in a few moments, please God, come and judge, condemn and destroy all forms of unwickedness, all rules of men that are evil, all rulers who are opposed to you, please come quickly and destroy them. Quite a funny thing for the prayer in the beginning of Parliament, I always think. The TV prayer ministries run that risk, don't they? Yes, of doing it in order to be impressed and to be seen, yes? Any public meeting like campus Bible study that opens in prayer has the potential, doesn't it? That you don't pray to God in order to be helped to understand the scriptures, but in order to impress people or in order to actually stand the test of orthodoxy. Okay, they're prayed, they're all right. Yes, that's right. In fact, not only that kind of public meeting, but prayer meetings themselves have the potential, don't they? Haven't you been tyrannised in a prayer meeting by sitting in a group of people who can all pray very long, eloquent, beautiful prayers and you can't actually rub two words together? Haven't you been in that situation where they're praying in the group and just, it's not organised, but they just pray all the way around the group? You don't want to pray, really. It just keeps coming closer and closer and closer and closer. You don't know what to pray. Lord, please take this prayer meeting over. Finish it. Or something like that. And the basic thing you should say is pass, but no, you can't come at that. That's kind of less than godly. And so you pray a prayer you're not interested in because you don't want to drop out of the group. Is that right? No, we can be hypocrites, just as you see. It's very easy, isn't it? Jesus says if you're going to pray, pray because you're praying. That's it. That's the reason. Pray because you've got something you want to say to God. That's the reason for prayer. None of those other reasons should be the reasons for prayer. Don't pray to be seen by men. Don't pray to be accepted in the club. Don't pray because you want to be impressive. Don't pray so as to be super spiritually publicly. Pray because you want to talk to God. That's the one and only reason that you're praying, to talk to God. And the best way of safeguarding sincerity, of course, is secrecy. And then your Father will hear you. Then before we do the third one on fasting, there is an interlude on prayer. But Jesus pushes the point a bit further on prayer in verses 7 through to 15. When he picks up the way of praying like the pagans do with babbling, long, meaningless prayers. We still see pagan prayer today like it. Long and meaningless. Not only that, but it always assumes that God has to be manipulated into giving answers. If we pray long enough, if we pray hard enough, if we pray in certain circumstances, then God must do it. He will have to do it. We'll be able to kind of twist his arm right up the back and he'll give in because he can't stand us praying like that any longer. There's no perception that God already knows what we need before we ask. And that we are speaking to our Father in heaven who longs to give to us. And so, this pagan babbling, Jesus says, do not be like them. Verse 8. That's the bit to underline that John Stott says is the theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Do not be like them. Our prayer life must be of a different character to that kind of pagan babbling. Well, where do you see pagan babbling like that today? What are the kind of illustrations of that? Quickly, we can think of those. Joe? The mantras, yes, saying your mantra over and over and again. It's meaningless. It's a nonsense word. It's a word, well, usually it's actually a Hindu god, but you're not told that. You're just told it's your personal private mantra that no one else in the world has, although if you check everybody else, you'll find there's only about 15 of them. But you've got your mantra. You just keep on saying it in your mind over and over and over and over and over again. It's mindless. Yeah, that's right. The whole problem of liturgical prayer, of saying the same prayers over and over again, week after week after week. And of course, rattling through the Lord's Prayer, which we're just about to go into, is a classic in it, isn't it? Yeah? Where else we see it? One we mentioned earlier, of course, over here someone mentioned it too, the Hare Krishnas. Hare Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Hare, Krishna Krishna. For 2 or 3 hours every day. You would have thought that Krishna had heard by then, wouldn't you? He's a bit slow-witted, I understand. A bit dense in the head. He's got to be told over and over that he's Hari. Can't talk to him like a normal being, because he's not a normal being. He's less. He doesn't exist. What else? Where else do you see pagan babbling? Yeah. Yeah, the prayer wheels and the prayer flags, and you write it out. Because now Christians are going into that too. You have a big bowl on your church, you see, and people write out prayer requests and drop it in the bowl, and at the end of the month you take it and you burn it on the little altar of incense, and up it goes to God. You know? That's just another form of lighting candles. Just light candles. You know, you want to talk to me, so you come up to me and you get in front of me and you light a candle. I say, oh, really? And of course, it's always such a messy business. These days in some churches, they've got little electronic ones and little electric ones. You just drop 10 cents in and it comes alive, you see, for a few minutes until the next tourist passes. Pagan forms of prayer. Got any others, quickly? Saying the rosary, running through your beads. That's right, saying the same prayer through the beads and through the pattern of prayers there. Or again, the Jesus prayer in the Orthodox tradition runs in the same kind of thing. Or again, saying the Paternoster, the Lord's Prayer, 10 times. See, some of the traditions of some churches is in penitentiary systems to say, well, you have sinned indeed. Now, what you need to go do is say Our Father 15 times. So you go up and say the Lord's Prayer 15 times to make up for it. When that is exactly the prayer Jesus gives you not to do that with. The very point he is making is, pray this way so that you won't babble on like the pagans. And yet people have used that very prayer as the Babel prayer. Yeah? Well, the Hail Marys, yes. People will go on too. Say 25 Hail Marys. Hail Mary, Mother full of Mother of God, full of grace, etc. Have mercy on us, you see. It's a mistranslation of the Bible. Never mind. It's a misunderstanding of the phrase Mother of God and so on. But it's even assuming that it would be right, it would still have the same problem, and it's babbling paganism. God knows what we need before we ask. He is our Father who wishes to give to us. We are to speak to him normally and naturally. That's what we're called upon to do. It's very straightforward. We must not be like them. And yet we are, aren't we? You see, so far it's easy. We've been picking on the I've been picking on you, haven't you? You're so polite and gentle. On the Hare Krishnas or on this group or that group outside. But you think back into our own traditions and you'll see it's the same thing. See, where inside evangelical, Bible-believing Christians do you perceive the same idea that you can manipulate God by the way in which you pray? Prayer vigils, yes? All-night prayer meetings. All-night prayer meetings. Yeah, I was told that in the 59 Grand Crusade, lots of people were converted, whereas in 68, very few people were converted. And the one thing that was different was that before the 59 Crusade, they had all-night prayer meetings, whereas before the 68 Crusade, they didn't have all-night prayer meetings. So if we would have all-night prayer meetings before the 79 Crusade, great things would happen, because God listens to people who pray in the middle of the night, because there's not so much pollution around. The prayers get up quicker. Or because people are sleepier and so they ask more stupid things. Or I can't quite work out why it is that all night is necessary, but it all night is necessary because to God one night is as 1,000 years or something or other. I mean, there's no theological basis that you can give for it, but yet it feels like it's more godly if you're going to do it all night. Well, how else? Not only all night, but there's another one in timing. When's the other time? Prayer chains, yes, we keep praying day after and we have a connection up with each other so that when I stop, you start, so God has never given any rest. And if we get him tired enough, he'll give in. Yes? Where else? 5 a.m. in the morning, that's the time to pray, isn't it? God listens much better then. Yeah? Before breakfast. That verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, You know, if you humble yourself and pray and etc., you know that verse? 2 Chronicles, what did I say? Never mind, 2 Chronicles. Yell out the verse to us, Tony, you know it. Yeah, what is it? Yeah. Save me looking it up and tell me what's in it. Right, you heard that verse, haven't you? It's used in prayer meeting, blessing you if you haven't, you're in good Christian circles, because it's ripped right out of context, pays no attention to what the blessing on the land is. It's immediately assumed the land is Australia. If you want Australia converted, all you've got to do is X, Y, Z, and God will have to do it to you. It's manipulative prayer that people have. You cannot twist God's arm. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He is more willing to give than you are to ask. He knows what you need before you ask. There is no mechanism of prayer by which you can force God. By getting in the back of a cathedral in a lotus position with your hands up and your mind gone somewhere else will not impress God. It may impress the other people who wander by and tart you off thinking you're an alcoholic or something, but it will not impress God that you are closer to him, but we tend to think it will. And Jesus says, not on. We mustn't be like them. How we are to pray is, and then he tells you nothing about posture, he tells you nothing about that. He tells you how we are to pray in terms of this is what you are to say. How you pray Christianly is by the content of your prayer. Christian prayer is talking to God. And what you are to pray about is how you are to pray. And what are you to pray about? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then you get the Lord's Prayer. It is very, very simple. It is very straightforward. It is very short. Not huge long prayer meetings. They're not more impressive. God's not impressed by that. You're impressed that John Wesley prayed for 3 hours every morning before breakfast, but God wasn't. And I have a suspicion Wesley wasn't either. But we are dreadfully impressed by that. And if we would just pray like that, then God would have to bless us, wouldn't he? Why? Of course he doesn't have to bless us for that. Jesus' prayer can be written on the back of a postage stamp. I don't know why you'd want to write it on the back of a postage stamp, but hundreds of people have over the years. In fact, several times on the back of one postage stamp, especially from small countries because they've got big postage stamps. But it's a very, very short prayer. It addresses God as Father, who is loving and kind, in heaven, who is because he is the Almighty Powerful One, and then it prays 6 things. 3 things about God. That his name be hallowed, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as in heaven. And 3 things about us, that we have our daily bread, that we have forgiveness of sins, and that we are protected from temptation, testing from the evil one. That we're protected from evil in the future. Very simple prayer, simple in its structure, simple in its aims. It's all based really in Ezekiel 36 and 37, if you want to follow that, because Jesus is always just teaching the Old Testament, fulfilling what the Old Testament has to say, and it's in Ezekiel 36 and 37, because at that time, when the kingdom of God comes, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and because at that time, God will save his people in order that his name be hallowed. Hallowed is the one word we don't know. It's to be reverenced, to be held as holy, it's the word holy. It's to be held to be holy, to be different, to acknowledge, right? When God's kingdom comes, his name will be reverenced and held to be holy. And when God's kingdom comes and his name is holy, his will be done here on earth. And then we pray that we may participate in that by being forgiven and by being spared, by being protected from the testing time that comes and from the trials and the evil one. The one piece of that prayer which sticks out from the rest is the daily bread one, which seems to have nothing much to do with the coming of the kingdom of God. And I hold a heresy that's been taught to me by somebody else, it's not just my own, but only about less than 1% of the world has ever believed such a thing, so I don't want you to believe it, but I'll tell you what it is. I'm sure it's right, but you keep believing what the majority believe because it's safer. That is that the word daily is actually the word tomorrow. It only occurs about 3 times in Greek. It's a very rare word, but each occasion it means tomorrow, except on this occasion, and I think it means tomorrow here. But it just sounds greedy to say, give us today tomorrow's bread. It does sound a little greedy, doesn't it? What could it possibly mean? Most people say it couldn't mean that, so therefore they translate it daily, although they've got no other reference that the word ever means daily. But they just can't work out what could it mean tomorrow's. But could you understand it as meaning tomorrow's? Yes, I believe you can very easily, because the bread of life, the bread of heaven, is tomorrow's bread. It's the Sabbath day's bread, the Sabbath day's manna that was given on the 6th day, the bread of the rest. Jesus, the bread of heaven. And so it is the messianic banquet. It is praying for the time when I may lay on Abraham's bosom at the great banquet feast of the eternal kingdom. And so it's praying, Lord, give me the taste of kingdom, the kingdom feast now. Give me today. Give me now. Let me participate in that coming kingdom that I'm just praying for. Taking it that way, of course, that makes that petition fit in with all the other petitions. They're all about the coming of the kingdom and my participation in it. However, as I say, hardly anybody believes that. So you go back to praying for your loaf of tip-top or whatever it is that you pray for, and with or without the bits of grit that are in there to make you healthy. The last section then, he then, of course, has this terribly hard note on forgiveness, because it's an exposition of verse 12, that if you're going to stand in the kingdom of God on the basis of mercy and forgiveness, then you must yourself be a person of mercy and forgiveness. And it's a nonsense to think that you'll be able to hold accounts on other people when you are standing under the forgiveness of God. And of course, the parable that Jesus spells out in Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35, about the unmerciful servant who is forgiven a huge amount, but he himself doesn't forgive his fellow servant, is a classic exposition of those verses 14 and 15. Then he turns to fasting, and we go back to the same pattern of old and new hypocrisy, don't we? The same pattern of hypocrisy and secrecy and the Father's reward. The hypocrite this time disfigures his face, dishevels his appearance, so that everyone will know that he is out fasting. So that people will keep on saying, oh, he's a holy man, he's a godly man, look how he's fasting. And you make sure that you always fast on a house party, because when it comes to meal times, you're able to say to people, oh, I'm sorry, I won't eat today, I'm out fasting. You see, I mean, now that you ask, yes, let me tell you, I'm fasting. Whereas Jesus says, when you fast, do it secretly, not by locking yourself up in a room, but by going around your life and your business just as normal. Comb your hair, wash your face. Of course, if you don't normally comb your hair, don't start combing it so as to tell everybody you're out fasting. But if you are a person who's given to combing hair, comb your hair, wash your face. If you don't normally wash your face, start doing it, would you? It'll be a great help to the rest of us. But fasting, you see, you do just like you normally live, no different to any other occasion, because you're not doing it so as to impress other people. You're doing it for other reasons. Their reasons they're doing it have got to do with certain seasons, which have got nothing to do with Gentile Christians of another generation, or because they're deep in repentance and therefore do not feel like eating anymore, or because they're saving their food to give to other people who are in greater need than themselves, or because taking time to prepare food is such a long and involved thing in the ancient world, not like in the modern world. We can get takeaway food and I can eat my whole meal. I just ate lunch just before this Bible study. It took me less than 5 minutes to buy it and eat it. Huh? Whereas in parts of Africa, it will take them 75% of their day just to get their food. To get it, to be able to cook it, to be able to eat it and clean it up afterwards. 75% of their time and labour is spent just doing that every day, which is no wonder they don't get ahead economically when you're spending that much time just feeding yourself. And of course, in that context, to say fasting is actually giving up most of the day's labour so as to get on praying. Now, in modern parallel, it would be something like give up television. I wouldn't say give up study. I mean, I want to make a difference in your timetable. Give up television. Give up newspapers. Give up, you know, don't read the newspaper for a week so that you've got time to pray. Now, if that's the reason you're doing it, then do it for that reason. Fasting is a bit of a problem. Some people today think that by fasting you get closer to God, because when you don't eat for about 3 or 4 weeks, you get all kinds of weird dreams. And those weird dreams must be like God, because God's a weirdo. We all know that, because he wants his people to be half-starved all the time. Very strange views. But the hypocrisy of today, of course, is on other things, isn't it? The brown rice, brown sugar brigade, the counterculture group who keep on implying that they are godlier because they can eat food that hasn't been processed, that somehow is unpleasant to the sight and to the eyes and to the taste and to the stomach. There it makes you closer to God. Now, I don't care if you want to eat that rubbish. That's perfect. That's your privilege. Right? But if you think you're closer to God because you eat that and I eat something else, then you've got another thing coming. Because my God is actually not got to do with sewerage material, whereas your diet, that's all it's about. It's future sewerage material. It's nothing to do with that. But people actually make a big show of it. Oh, I don't take sugar. Well, why not? God made it. Wonderful thing to have. It gives you marvellous stuff. Whether you take it or not, doesn't matter. It won't bring you any closer to God or any further away from God. But there is that sense that by certain... I don't drink alcohol, that makes me closer to God. The Bible doesn't say not drinking alcohol makes you closer to God. I personally don't have sugar and I personally don't drink alcohol, but it's got nothing to do with getting closer to God. I couldn't get closer to God than I am in Jesus, whether I drink alcohol or not, whether I have sugar in my tea or not. It's irrelevant. But some people make much of it, don't they? That because they don't drink alcohol, they are somehow better. It's a rubbishy thing. It's a hypocrite. The hypocrisy we go on, especially when we make much of it and join up with campaigns. But there are other things too, like the sticking of the ashes on Ash Wednesday on your forehead, the first day of Lent, so as to tell the rest of the world that you're going to spend 40 days not drinking milkshakes. And the whole process of sticking the ash on so as to tell people is hypocrisy, isn't it? And I think here the 40-hour famine comes in, doesn't it? Because you run around telling everyone you're going to knock off eating for 40 days, for 40 days, that'd be interesting, for a weekend, 40 hours, so that you can raise money. I think the 40-hour famine actually defeats all three. Right? Because you run around telling people that you're going to give away all your money or get them to give money. You go around telling them you're fasting and you have a public prayer meeting about it as well. So you can do all three hypocrisies in the one activity. I'm sorry if your father runs the 40-hour famine, but you might like to ponder it sometime. What Jesus is saying then throughout this whole chapter, this whole section is, religion that is of the kingdom of heaven has got to be real, sincere, authentic, genuine. No bull religion is Christian religion. If we're going to be giving, if we're going to be involved in being Christian, it will have its religious consequences. It does that in giving alms or in fasting or in praying. It has that in reading the Bible or singing hymns. It has that. But the way in which we're to do it is to be no bull, is to be not playing games, is not to be impressing other people or trying to impress other people. We do it because we do it. If we sing hymns to God, we sing hymns to God. But this waving the arms and closing the eyes and swaying so as to impress other people on how keenly I feel the very presence of God, it's got to do with hypocrisy and creating hypocrisy amongst people. It's got to do with showmanship, be it the old-fashioned medieval ritual, give it the modern forms of ritual we go on to. External displays and shows are just recipes for hypocrisy. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. If it's real, you'll do it when no one can see you. Where no one can see you, except God, who is the only person that you wish to relate to on the matter. If it's real, and I believe, of course, that has tremendous power in the Australian community. As I think what Australians want to see is Christians not playing church, not playing religion, but being real and genuine and authentic in their relationship to God. Pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to be honest and sincere in all our relating to you, not to be putting on the showmanship, not to be pretending, not to be making much of ourselves, but to be seeking earnestly to live in righteousness of sincerity and authenticity, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.